If you have a Bible with you this morning, go and turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27. We are finishing up, Lord willing, next week we will finish up this study. We didn't hit everything in Proverbs, but it gives us some stuff to go back to. So that's good news. But we will start on September 7th a new series. And so we come to the end of our sermon series next week. And this morning we're looking at Proverbs chapter 27. As we've said all along, the desire is that this would be a Christ-centered approach to the book, not just trying to learn wisdom, but also looking to see what does the gospel have to tell us about the scripture that we look at in the book of Proverbs, as we have Jesus, who is wisdom personified. I'm going to go ahead and just give you a warning on the front side of today's sermon. I was preparing it, and as I finished and completed preparing it, I thought, boy, this is really a heavy sermon, really a burdensome sermon. And so just so that, a quick disclaimer on the front end, it is a heavy sermon this morning, all right? Y'all ready? All right. We are going to be tapping around, and this is maybe why it's so heavy, we're going to be tapping around the edges of probably the biggest questions that we ask in this life. And they're questions that maybe when things are going well or is, you've got a lot on your plate you don't think too much about, but when there's a sickness, when there's a death, when there's a struggle in your life, you know, we have these questions that we tend to think about. You know, the big questions. And I believe our text today deals with those questions. Questions like, you know, what is the meaning of my life? Right? Why am I here? You know, maybe even long term, what do I want written on my tombstone? You know, what is the most important thing in this life? And there are heavy questions. And I believe this morning our text answers that, and it looks at that. And, you know, I think that especially if you're here this morning and you're a well-versed Christian, you know, you've grown up in the church, gone to Sunday school, maybe you've learned the catechism questions, so maybe you can spout off the correct answer to that, right? We have an answer that flows out of catechisms when someone says, you know, what's the purpose of life? What's the chief end of man? You know, there are answers that we have. But my challenge for us this morning is, even though you might know the right answer, my hope is that you would look and reflect upon your own life. Because really what we're interested in is, what do our lives say about that? Those questions? What do our lives say are the answers to that question? Despite all the rhetoric, right? Despite all of that, what do our lives say in regards to that? And I want you to maybe do that real quick, a little exercise. I want you to reflect back on this past week. All right, so maybe if you were here last Sunday, you finished up worship, and we left, you went home, all right, you did whatever you did, but you had a week. You've had 7 days. And I want you to reflect on this past week, you personally, individually. I don't know what happened in your week, but if you're honest with yourself and you reflect upon those 7 days, and if you were to analyze, and if I were to analyze how we spent our time and our money, all right, and maybe even more importantly, what were our motives in the midst of those things, the things that we did, the things that we said, the time that we spent, what was our heart behind it, how would that answer the question of what is the most important thing in our life? What was our focus? You know, a lot of us, I believe, approach life like a roulette table, okay, that we approach the table, and initially, early on, beginning of our life, the dealer kind of spins the wheel, and he shoots the ball, and it starts going around. And while it's in motion, the players start stacking chips, right? They start placing their bets, betting on the number where the ball will land, and then waiting for it to ultimately come to rest. And as that happens, as they're waiting, there's that question in their mind, will they have bet on something, right, that will prove to be a wise bet? Or will it prove to be wrong? You know, I believe that our lives are in motion, right? And they start in motion early on, and before they stop, before they come to a rest, there's a flurry of activity at the roulette table. That we're all stacking chips, and we're pushing our chips toward the things that we believe are most important. We bet on pleasure. We bet on religion. We bet on occupation, humanity work, family, money, technology, notoriety. We vote or bet on our youthfulness or in beauty, and we hope that this one thing that we placed our entire life upon will be the thing that will sustain us in the end. that it will, you know, give purpose and say, you know, your life was well lived. And then finally, the ball comes to rest, right? And in that dramatic moment, you and I learn if there's a payoff and a huge payoff, or if everything that we spent our entire life building upon is now gone. Potential payoff is incredible, but the risk and potential loss is devastating as well. I know it may sound overly dramatic, but I warned you, it was a heavy sermon, all right? And I believe it's also what our passage addresses today. Let me read for us Proverbs chapter 27, 23 through 27. Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that your Holy Spirit might open our eyes to your scripture. Lord, we recognize that if we're to learn anything of eternal significance, specifically in these big questions of life, Lord, that it has to come from you. So, Father, I pray for us, for those in here who are Christians, that you would open our eyes to what the text is saying. And, Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you, who has never trusted in Christ, would you this morning open their eyes, Lord, to the gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to be honest, okay? When I originally read the passage, all right, how many of y'all in your mind said, what a strange passage? Anyone? Anyone, as you're reading through it and you go, you know, we're talking about it, it seems so foreign to us, paying attention to your herds, goat's milk for food, maintenance for girls, vegetation of the mountains, and you're probably thinking, where in the world is he going with this? All right? Well, I want to propose an idea this morning about the very text that we just read. And I would say this, morning's passage is a very unique passage. And I would say that part of our goal is going to be understand it in the original context and then apply it. How does it affect us today? How does it apply to our own lives? And I would say that in its original context, that actually it has a particularly just refreshing meaning. And I'll admit that that meaning is not plainly obvious when you just read through it. But even further, I would argue that there's a principle that undergirds the passage this morning. And to me, as I studied this, the principle that undergirds this is so compelling. It is so insightful that it gives us such an accurate commentary. Commentary regarding our world, regarding that elusive question that we asked regarding the meaning of life. And so we're going to venture into the original meaning first. What's the context? It's extremely important to us this morning. I want to just bring to mind a couple of things that when we started this, remember the book of Proverbs is the wisdom of a father to a son. We can't forget that in understanding this. It's a father to a son. And the whole book is the father teaching his son to follow wisdom instead of folly. And so we begin with what initially appears to be a rural and agricultural setting in verse 23, right? Let's look at verse 23. Father to a son. And the father says, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. All right? In our passage, father instructing the son to consider the field where all these animals are. And he's telling him to become acquainted with them. And within this passage, there's two words that are just extremely important to understand. The very first one is the word there, know. All right, to know. And specifically, and you'll notice that we've had the word well there. So it's to know well the condition of your flocks. And so when you think of this word to know well, what the father's saying is, son, I want you to be sure that you know in a very thorough way, a very intense way, the flock that is there, that you know well the flock. And so if I had to maybe put it into something we would understand, for those of you who have kids, and you know, if you can imagine the very first time that you saw that child after they cleaned them up, maybe it was the first time that you were going to change them or something, and you had them there, and you just began to study them. Anybody remember this time where you're looking at them, and all of a sudden you say, hey, look, you know, there's a little birthmark. Look, and you see, oh, they've got a little mole on their back. You know, look at the curly hair that they have, or the straight hair, whatever it is. But you start studying in a very intimate way. And it's a way that says, you know, look, they've got these folds on their neck. And depending on, the child, maybe they have lots of folds, all right? And it's beautiful to you. And you're paying careful attention. And that's the same idea of what the father is telling the son. Know them well. Know them intensely. Know them intimately. And he's saying something else, another word that's important here. We render the word condition. Know well the condition of your flocks. But the actual word that is behind that is the word face. Know well the face of your flocks. Okay? Know in an intense way, in an intimate way. Study their face. And it's the idea of a shepherd who knows his sheep so well, right? If you have studied the face of your sheep, then all of a sudden when they're in pain or when they're when they have anxiety come upon them, as a shepherd, you're able to understand, you see the difference, right? You've studied them, you know them well. And so therefore, we get the word condition because we understand that's what it's getting at. Know well the condition, but literally it's the idea of face. Studying their eyes, discerning a change in condition because you know the face so well. Now, I want you to consider once again what the father is telling the son. He's saying, go into the field, son. Study your flock. Spend time with them. Know your herds. Know their condition. And then we get to why this passage is so intriguing and compelling to me. It's fascinating to me because this passage, chapter 27 of Proverbs, falls in a section of Proverbs that was started in chapter 25, verse 1. Chapter 25, verse 1 started a whole section, and you learn that these are the Proverbs, once again, of Solomon. Proverbs of Solomon, and what do we know about Solomon? He was a king, right? He was a king, and here Solomon is playing the role of the father here. But it's not just a father to a son in agricultural setting out in the fields, but I believe that what we have here is Solomon is a king speaking to his prince. And so now it begins to nuance a little different. It's not just a father to a son, but it's a king to the prince. And how do we know this? It's not just because we know Solomon's a king. Look at the next verse. And all of a sudden we see this has a whole royal component to it. Look at verse 24. For riches do not last forever. And then the king telling the prince says, and does a crown endure to all generations? You know, it's a fascinating thing to me because here this king, the one who is ruler over the nation, telling his son, the prince, son, do you want to know what's important? Do you want to know what you need to do? You need to go in the field, prince, and you need to study the animals that we have. It's not just count them and know how many there are, but you need to know them in an intense way. You need to know their faces. And then you might think, well, why? Why in the world is the king telling the prince that? You know, why as the father, as the king, why am I telling you, the prince, to do this? Because, son, then you have the verse there, because riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? Know the flock. And the reason I'm telling you to know the flock is because the crown will fade and the riches will fade. We still need a little help with this, though. I'm still kind of coming up short when we're trying to understand this. But the king wants his son and the prince to know the animals of the field. There is something coming up against the king. There's something, a force coming against the king, and there's a force also that is coming against the prince. And that is why Solomon is telling him to know well the flock. That the answer to the force is to know well the flock. What is this force? What's coming up against the king? And it's captured here in verse 24. For riches do not last, and then it's the word forever. Forever. And then the next one, does a crown endure to all generations? Solomon and the prince are going to struggle with something that is one of the most common themes that the musicians of our day, regardless of your generation, have struggled with. This force that's coming up against them, our artists, especially in the music world, have struggled with this, all right? I don't care what generation. Gene Autry sang about his dad who was aging. So I'm going to read some of these and see if we get the idea of what it is that's coming up against Solomon. It says, if I could erase those lines from your face, talking about his father, Gene Autry says, and bring back the gold to your hair, if God would but grant me the power just to turn back the pages of time. Toby Keith, all right, country guy, so he starts out his with, I ain't, all right, you got to give forgiveness there. I ain't as good as I once was. My, how the years have flown. But there was a time back in my prime when I could really hold my own. Bruce Springsteen, glory days. He says, glory days, well, they'll pass you by. The glory days in the wink of a young girl's eyes. Glory days, and they're gone. John Mayer has a song called Stop This Train. He says, don't know how else to say it. Don't want to see my parents go. One generation's length away from fighting life out on my own. I'm singing, stop this train. I want to get off and go home again. I can't take this speed. It's moving in. There's a force coming against all these people, and the artists are trying to wrestle with it. The Who, in a song called My Generation, I hope I die before I get old. John Lennon, in Borrowed Time, sings about getting older. Bob Seger, Against the Wind, and We've Got Tonight. He sings this idea of time marching on. LCD Sound System says, I'm losing my edge as he's getting older. Frank Sinatra, When I Was 17, Simon and Garfunkel, Old Friends, Don McLean, American Pie, Johnny Cash, so many of his songs talk about getting older, things moving forward in time. And whether it's Counting Crows, Coldplay, whatever it is, our artists, this has been the one thing that they've picked up and they've wrestled with. Fleetwood Mac, in a song called Landslide, probably gets it in the most potent way. It was influenced by Stevie Nicks, who at the time, her dad was in treatment. And it's about this relationship she has with her sick father, played into some of the writing of it. And she says this, well, I've been afraid of changing because I built my life around you. But time makes you bolder. Even children get older. And I'm getting older too. Oh, I'm getting older too. I take my love, take it down, I climb a mountain and turn around. And if you see my reflection in the snow-covered hills, and then here it is, will the landslide bring you down? It's the idea of all of life all of a sudden gets taken out by a landslide of this force, this thing that we're talking about this morning. And it is very clearly, it is the struggle of time. Poem after poem, song after song, hoping that maybe somehow that their art may have some answer against this struggle, maybe able to ease the angst. And yet almost all of these songs end in nihilism, end in a way that says that that there's nothing, no answer, no response, and it leaves them with just more questions. It's again a struggle of time. Time will wear down. Time takes lives. Time depreciates wealth. Time brings down kingdoms and crowns. Time drags us along. And at the end of it, we can't stop it. Time is evident in our passage once again. For riches do not last forever. Time has its effect on riches. Goes on and says, does a crown endure to all generations? That word generation in the Old Testament is the span simply of about 30 to 40 years. 30 to 40 years. Now I want to do a test. I want to see if this is true, all right? So we get to time travel this morning back 40 years. It's exciting. The year is now 1974. Just a generation ago. You know, you've got the Waltons, $6 million man on TV. Godfather Part 2 is playing at the movies. We'd probably call it the picture show, right? You've got Nixon in some controversy at the time in the news. In August, we watch as Ford assumes the position of president. So how does this work? Does a crown endure to all generations? Where are Nixon and Ford today, the two most powerful men of 1974? time stripped away that title, right? And time stripped away their life as well. One of the wealthiest people of our day in 1974, right? Howard Hughes, worth about $2 billion at the time, a lot more in the futures money. And certainly $2 billion can outlast 40 years. It's a lot of money. Is it possible that riches do not last forever? Is it possible that within a generation they can be gone? Howard Hughes, when he died, he had no child. He died 2 years later in 1976. That $2 billion was split up initially between 22 cousins. Since then, as other people have found out they're related to him, it's gone to over 1,000 heirs. The estate literally just completed back in 2010. And at the end of all of that, after a thousand heirs, what we learn is that the money is essentially gone. The $2 billion did not last forever, didn't even make it through a generation. Wealth is a perishable commodity, and the crown fades. Riches do not last forever. Kings and queens of the 1970s, their headlines, the main events, the really important things, right? They come face to face with a relentless force that's called time, and soon those people, places, events, and resources, all those things, see that the ball of the roulette wheel is beginning to slow down. And with all the eyes on the bets of fame and fortune and family and everyone going all in, because these bets are about to be put to the test for their generation. And will they provide an answer and meaning in this life? Can the 1974 crowd outwit time itself? The deal is, we know the answer, right? We absolutely know the answer. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, we have a very depressing man for our pastor. I told you it would be heavy, and Solomon really unpacks this at length in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's really all this is Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who cannot stop time. Certainly there's something encouraging here in this passage. Here he is, he cannot stop time. He cannot stop the depreciation of his wealth. And he cannot stop his crown from fading away. And because of all of these denigrating things of our world, he tells his son, the prince, know well the condition of your flocks. That's his answer. Now, that depressing part is so essential to understanding the last few verses we're going to look at. The king wants the prince to know that the animals of the field are important. Riches will fail, the crown will fade. But how is it that you navigate this world? Be sure you know the flock. That's his answer. Now, why does that help us? How does that help us? Let's look at verse 25 through 27. How does this help us when time comes against us? Look what it says. Brilliant passage. When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the maintenance for your girls. Let's take it verse by verse so we understand what's going on here. The very first verse there, verse 25, is something that we're all familiar with. It's just talking about the cycle of grass. The cycle of grass, the life cycle of grass, right? Grass starts with the seed, it grows up, it produces more seed, it goes back into the ground. It's the life cycle of grass. And what this is saying, when you read it in context of 26 and 27, is that this cycle of grass is doing something. It is God's providence and sovereignty in the world that we live in, and in his graciousness, in his goodness. It's doing something intentionally. Built into our world, ordained and sustained by God, is the process of seeds being dispersed, germinating, growing, maturing, reproducing, and the seeds being dispersed again. It's a cycle that God's gracious provision puts into place. And who is it that benefits from that? It's the lambs and the goats. It's a passage chiefly here of God's providence. He's got a cycle, something in place that sustains it. Money and wealth and the crown, they depreciate over time. They fade. God has something here that sustains. Let's Keep going. The lambs then who eat the grass of verse 25 will provide clothing. Right? And the goats who eat the grass can provide more financial resources to buy a field, and the milk that they produce will be food for you and for your household. It's as if Solomon is saying, son, despite the fact that I'm a king, despite the fact that we have riches, this is all I have for you. This is it. Your crown one day will go away. Our riches will go away as well. And all you are left with are the animals in the field. And if you're faithful to those animals in the field, they will provide food, clothing, riches, and life for you. In other words, son, there are hidden riches. There are hidden riches and hidden wisdom in these plain, normal, and average animals that are in our field. So what we have is a great contrast, all right? We're about to bring it all together. What we have is a great contrast. We have the contrast, right, of the riches and the crown. Both depreciate and fade, but now the field, the animals of the field are self-renewing. They're self-renewing, and as one commentator puts it, the goat's milk is totally self-perpetuating, in that it provides life for the girls who in turn maintain or milk the goats that in turn feeds the entire household. They get energy from the milk that they eat, that they drink, and as they go about and it gives food to the entire household, it gives them energy to go to make more milk, and they go, and it's self-renewing. You see, there's a profound principle at work here. And it's this, that often we neglect the common things that are most important. We neglect the most common things that are most important. And what do we neglect them for? You know, maybe we neglect the family, right, for the job. And we go and we pursue the job because the job is an esteemed position. The job is a crown, if you will. And yet when the crown fades and our family is in shambles and we're left with no animals in the field, right? Maybe we neglect our health for making money, and yet when the riches leave us, there's no milk for food. What is it, you and me, what is it that captures us? It's not the normal average things, it's the crown and the riches, right? It's what captures us. Back when we looked at the book of Revelation, I made mention of this, I'm going to just highlight it one more time. There's a word, and it's one of my favorite word studies, it's the word glamour. Right? Glamour. And so when we think of glamour, what do we think of? We think of maybe the magazine Glamour. We think of beauty. We think of things that the world finds as with incredible beauty. And so the word glamour, well, the word literally means, when you go to the Oxford Dictionary, it literally means to cast a spell over. To cast a spell over. And isn't that what the crown does? Isn't that what the riches and the things of this world do? That we're so captivated, it's like we're under a spell. Almost like we're drawn to these things intuitively. And what do we neglect? The humble things. We neglect the lambs and the goats. And yet this principle goes even further, right? It goes even further than just talking about crowns and riches. This principle of neglecting the simple, humble things for those things that draw us away, the glamour. Think about it in parenting, right? Maybe we neglect precious time with kids for what? For blogs and for looking at screens. We neglect the common things. The things that seem to not mean much for these things that draw us and we're called to. Take a common thing like, being consistent in your marriage. Really working on marriage. And take a season where you neglect it. You know, and maybe you're neglecting it, even for something that seems good at the time. You know, like raising children. And maybe you neglect it for other things, something that's not as noble, something like following your ambition, self-centeredness. And what it's saying is that this principle has a lot to bear in that. If you disregard your marriage, right, for the urgent things of this life, and then all of a sudden you're an empty nester, then all of a sudden you've arrived at or you failed at your ambitions, and then all of a sudden there's no maintenance left for the girls, right? In other words, the love is no longer self-renewing. And yet you're an empty nester, and all of a sudden you don't know that person anymore. This passage is specifically one of the desires I have for the elders of the church. With the church, there's a great temptation to have glamour as well, right? To be focused upon the things that are flashy, the things that always look good, the programs. But if we substitute and we focus upon the programs and we neglect the flock, then we've done a horrible thing. And so what we're doing right now with the elders is that we're focusing in on, and you've heard it, and a lot of you have been to different events or been in touch with your under-shepherd. If you're a member here, your under-shepherd is reaching out and is desiring to connect with you. I'm desiring to connect with you as well through that, because we believe we're called to know the flock, to know them and to know them well. And oftentimes we can be drawn away by the flash of the church, by the glamour of the church, and neglect the things that are common, neglect the things that are humble. The proposition for all this is this: focus upon the things that last. It's what comes right out of this verse. And they're often the humble and common things, but focus upon those things, because the things with glamour quickly fade away. You see, when you look at this and you say, all right, that's great wisdom for life, but there has to be something else more here. If we stop here, there's a problem. Because what happens is eventually flocks do die out, right? It doesn't matter how much you care for them. You may have a season, you may have a summer like 2 years ago where there's no rain and all of a sudden there's no field. The grass doesn't come back. We live in a fallen world, and so even fields have droughts. You know, you use this and apply it to parenting, and even kids move out of the house and move on. You apply it to marriage, but even death comes and ends the best of marriages. Solid churches can even close their doors. And yet the principle still remains: focus upon the things that last, often the humble and common things, because the things with glamour quickly fade away. And so here's my favorite part of the sermon, all right? Favorite part of all of these Proverbs sermons: now we get to ask the question, understanding it in its proper context early on, but what light does the gospel shine upon this verse? Does the gospel, does the person of Jesus Christ have anything to teach us further about this principle? Let me ask you about Jesus. Did Jesus know his flock? Let me put it in present tense. Does Jesus know his flock? Does he know you? Does he know your face? Does he know your condition? Does he know your name? You know, all of a sudden we see that Jesus lived this out. And here's what you need to know this morning: that he is the perfect shepherd. He cares for you and he sacrifices for you as well. Maybe earlier you said, you know, I've neglected my marriage. And maybe you've wounded yourself in that, or you've wounded your spouse in that. What you need to know are two things. One is that the Savior will not neglect you. And not only that, but he'll also tend to the wounds that you've created. He's a good shepherd. He sees on your face the anxiety of that, the pain of that, and he knows you well. Have you neglected your children or your family? Your Savior sees that on your face as well. He can see the pain, and he will lead you to green grass to restore you. Maybe, though, you've even neglected him. Maybe that's the humble common things, is your relationship with him, and you've gone off to other focuses in this life. And what you need to know is that he is willing to leave the 99 to seek after the one. And he wants you to come back to him. You see, this care and sacrifice he has for his flock, for sinful people like me, for sinful people like you, the return for him, it's not food, it's not goat's milk, right? It's not clothing. But this principle becomes perfected in Christ, because Revelation 7 shows the return, the care he gives to his sheep, and now the return that comes back is Revelation 7, verse 9, that says this: after I looked, And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, and here are the sheep. Here are the flock that he knows. Here's the faces of the people that he knows, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Know well the condition of your flock, and we see it perfected in Christ. And so this morning, that roulette wheel is spinning. And one day, right, that ball is going to drop and come to rest. And all the chips you've stacked, get this, will be taken away. Everything on the table will be taken away, and it's because the dealer always has the advantage. Always has the advantage. He will always win. The things that you've looked for satisfaction in this life, like crowns and riches, they will be taken away. The glamour will fade, and the faultiness of the riches and crowns of this world will be made known. But there is one place for you. When that ball finally comes to rest, there's one place for you to be safe. And it's not the roulette table. There is a safe place, and it is the pasture of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And what we learn is that when that ball comes to rest, when our lives come to an end, that despite all the yearning of our artist who can't answer the question, who come up with more questions and more angst about time that marches on, that what we have is that when we are in Christ, that there is incredible rest that is there. It is the only safe place to be when we find ourselves at rest in the pasture, once again, of the Great Shepherd. I'm going to end with the words of the Great Shepherd in Matthew 7. He paints this same truth we just looked at in Proverbs. He paints it in four verses in Matthew 7 when he says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. The ball came to rest, if you will. And despite that, it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, who pursued the crown, who pursued riches. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and that ball finally came to rest there as well. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Let me go to the Lord in prayer for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone in here this morning who have said, I'm all in, that their chips are stacked on the roulette table, Lord, having bet on the different aspects of the things of this world, Lord, before that comes to an end, Lord, before the ball drops and falls, would you open their eyes to the one who can save them? Lord, the one who knows his flock and knows their face. Lord, open their eyes to the gospel. And then for those of us here who know Jesus, who know that he died for our sins, Lord, I pray that as we can so often do, if we have wandered from them, if we have wandered from his pasture, Lord, if there are things in this world that we're neglecting, the humble things, Lord, if we're neglecting chiefly you, would you lead us to repentance? Lord, we praise you. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.